Good.
They're old timers if they're going to camp.
Great. Well, do have Acts chapter 8 open in front of you as we look at God's word and consider the opportunities and threats as the gospel goes out and as Jesus is known throughout the nations. Yeah, there are a lot of discoveries down through history, aren't there, that have brought both great opportunities but also great dangers. Now, and just think of nuclear fission splitting the atom. It can be used to provide plentiful power for entire cities, or it can be used to wipe them out with a single bomb. Tremendous power can be used for great good or great disaster. And similarly, in Samaria, in our reading today, we discover that the great opportunities of the power of the gospel, but there remains a question lurking at the same time. Will the people who receive this take this great gospel and try and twist it for their own ends? That's the great threat that they face. So where are we? We pick up the story in verse 4 of Acts 8. Well, Philip is one of the seven who were appointed back in Acts chapter 6, if you remember those, to serve. He's about to take the gospel over a new boundary marker as he heads into Samaria. You may recall back from chapter 1, there's a kind of program for the book of Acts laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So we're now heading into new territory. Jesus told his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," their Pentecost, "and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So there's been this persecution that's broken out after Stephen has been killed for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and that has had the effect of scattering the church so that they fulfill the roadmap of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, because they take the good news of Jesus with them throughout all Judea, and now Philip heads in to Samaria. So as the good news about Jesus advances in Samaria, well, think about that, it goes with real power, doesn't it? Verses 6 to 8, crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear the message and see the miraculous signs he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, and many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So the power of God there is undeniable, isn't it? And that's our first heading. Verses 4-13, the power of the advancing gospel. It's an undeniable power as God's herald arrives in Samaria. And just to underline that, look at what happens to the resident wonder worker, Simon. Now, Simon has been around for a long time, and he has a very strong reputation in the area. He's called a sorcerer here in our translation. His miracles are so great, they called him, verse 10, the Great One, the Power of God. It's quite a name, isn't it? They pay close attention to everything that Simon does, hanging on his every word. But then look what happens when Philip rocks up in town. The people who, verse 11, had listened closely to Simon for such a long time, because he'd astounded them for a long time with his magic, now, verse 6, listen intently to Philip, because they're eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs he did. But Philip actually does more than just steal Simon's crowd. It wasn't just that Philip was a novelty, so the thought of the crowd thought, we'll give him a try. There's more to it than that. Luke's wanting us to show us that actually that the power working through Philip is simply a greater power than that which was working through Simon, even though Simon's a sorcerer at the top of his game. Yeah, by using power he's gained from dangerous spiritual forces, Simon has kept the city enthralled to him. But when even he sees what Philip is doing, he is captivated by it too. Because he sees in Philip something altogether different. So Simon becomes Philip's super fan. In verse 13, following Philip everywhere he went, he couldn't get enough of it. Now, what we're to make exactly to what we're to make of Simon's so-called belief? Well, that'll come back to for us to think about later. So you see, the gospel, the good news about Jesus that Philip is preaching, is doing something qualitatively different to what they've ever seen before. And they've seen a lot from Simon over the years. And you don't get a name like the power of God for nothing, do you? But the power revealed by the preaching of the gospel is fundamentally different. Fundamentally greater. Yeah, perhaps because we're so used to it. We can read it every day at home. We can come here and listen to the Bible being proclaimed every week here. Perhaps we lose that sense of amazement at what's the power of the gospel, the power that this contains. You know, the same way that we aren't and just bowled over with amazement every time our mobiles ping to let you know there's a new WhatsApp message or a new video to watch from your favorite YouTube channel. But just imagine how different the response would be if we were able to send a fully functional iPhone back 70 years through time and drop it into society then. They'd be amazed by this technology. They're able to see these messages appear out of nowhere. They're able to watch videos on this tiny little slab. Every ping that we ignore would send people rushing to see the phone and see what new wonder is going to be revealed. Maybe that's some hint of how it was for these Samaritans when Philip turned up with the message of Jesus one day. Oh, there we go, I forgot I had a picture for that one. Now, we don't see anything like the extent of the miracles that were common in the days of the apostles. But that's certainly not to say that miracles don't still occur. But it still certainly remains the case that the gospel is more powerful than any other alternatives that people may cling to. And just because we don't see those some of the amazing intensity of miracles that the apostles did doesn't mean that the power has gone away any more than you can watch a firework display and be amazed at the power of those fireworks. It doesn't mean that other things that don't have the same pizzazz about them don't have the same power. You know, a power station doesn't look very exciting on the outside, just a bunch of buildings and chimneys. Actually, it's churning out far more power than your greatest firework display ever will, wouldn't it? And we don't want to lose sight of that. The gospel is powerful in many, many ways. As Jesus put it in John chapter 8, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And there's many stories in this room, aren't there, of lives changed by the gospel in ways big and small, by meeting Jesus Christ. Some have known freedom from addiction. Others have known real transformation of character. Other people have shown incredible perseverance and grace in incredibly difficult circumstances. Others have discovered freedom from sin and guilt that has weighed them down. In all kinds of ways, large and small, we still see the transforming power of the gospel today. We've experienced that knowing Jesus Christ is better than all the other hopes and solutions that the world would offer to us. We've discovered that the presence of Christ changes us in ways that would not be possible in any other way. The gospel is still powerful. It still as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The advancing gospel has real power. And that is our hope, that is our opportunity, that is the exciting reality that we face. And so there's a great opportunity here in Samaria as the gospel comes to a brand new place, but there are also new threats that must be dealt with. Two threats to the advancing gospel in verses 14 to 25. They've got to be dealt with if the witness to the Lord Jesus isn't going to be damaged or even destroyed. And the first of these explains, I think, the strange things that happens to these Samaritans when they become Christians. Now, normally, when someone becomes a Christian, at that moment when they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and they submit to Him as their Lord, they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within them at that point. Doesn't mean you necessarily feel anything fancy. Remember, it can be more like a power station than the fireworks. But that is the promise of God. At that moment, we are given the Holy Spirit, and that's what begins to transform us. But here, and at one or two other key moments in Acts, where the gospel is sort of crossing new boundaries, that doesn't happen in the normal way. So the Samaritans believe the good news. They've even been baptized, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. Now that would leave them without that experience of God's transforming power that we're just thinking about. It would leave them in a position sort of similar to God's people in the Old Testament, before the Spirit was given in the fullness that we experience after Pentecost, after Acts chapter 2. And as Stephen reminded us in his speech last week, the experience of God's people in the Old Testament was not really a happy one overall, was it? Continually turning from God, continually failing, falling into sin. But this isn't the way it's going to be for these guys. God isn't going to leave them in this state. He's making a point as the gospel crosses this new boundary. So the church back in Jerusalem, the apostles and the few around them that haven't been scattered, hear what's going on. And so the apostles send Peter and John to see what's going on and find out more about it. So they arrive, they're excited by what they see, and when they pray for these new believers, then the Holy Spirit fills them just as He had the others on the day of Pentecost. And so they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what's going on here? Because that is not normally the way God works. That's not what we are to expect today. You can be a Christian kind of without being given the Holy Spirit. Well, let me speak to those of you who are Ipswich Town fans for a moment. And that may help us to understand. And I hope this illustration won't cause you too much distress. Imagine that Ipswich Town discovers a new way of managing the team, a new style of playing that just transforms the team's performance. Wouldn't that be thrilling? Except it's something that comes entirely from Norwich City. And to take what is on offer in this new style of football will be to be forever linked to Norwich City, and even to incorporate green and yellow prominently into the kit. Yeah, and you imagine a response of a fanatical Ipswich Town fan. To contemplate that kind of situation. Or maybe that's a hint of the kind of shock and horror that might face a Samaritan called upon to accept the Jewish Messiah. You see, for centuries, the Samaritans and the Jews have kept apart from one another. And that's what made Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan such a shocker. Okay, it's a nice story for kids nowadays. It's a shocker. Okay, because the Samaritan is the good guy. and he was telling it to Jews. If you are around and you can remember back a few years to when we looked at the books of Kings in the Old Testament, you'll remember that the nation of Israel ended up split in two. You had the nation that was still called Israel up in the north, and that was centered on Samaria. And then you had the nation of Judah centered around Jerusalem in the south. Now, that northern nation of Israel was taken off into captivity, into exile by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then they imported a load of other people they deported from other areas they conquered and settled them in Israel, along with a few remaining people in Israel. And so what you ended up in that northern nation, they kind of created their own version of the Jewish religion. They accepted their own, they had their own version of the first five books of the Old Testament, and that was their scriptures. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They were waiting for a Messiah who would come and restore true worship to Mount Gerizim. Also, it was different to the Jewish religion, which is what was revealed by God, as we know. So you see, it would be the most natural thing in the world for this brand new church in Samaria to quickly sort of develop its own version of the gospel that decouples it from what had happened amongst the Jews. There was such a long history of hostility between these people that wasn't just going to naturally disappear overnight. They would end up with some sort of less than historic Jesus who wasn't so bound to the Jews. I'm sure they'd be sort of quite keen to keep the bit about him being sentenced to death by the Jews. They'd be happy with that bit, I'm sure. But the one who fulfilled the promises made by the Jewish prophets, the one who's a descendant of King David and of Abraham, that could be edited out quietly. So you see, to make the point very, very clear, God holds back the gift of the Holy Spirit and sends apostles from Jerusalem to see what's happening as the gospel breaks new ground. And only when these Jewish apostles pray for the Samaritan Christians, only then do they receive the Holy Spirit. It's a very powerful sign that their faith depends on what these Jewish apostles are teaching. Because you see, there is only one gospel, and it is the apostolic gospel, the faith handed down by Jesus to his apostles. And no one is at liberty to make amendments to it. The only Christian faith there is one that seeks to understand the faith as given to us in the Bible and to live it out wholeheartedly. You know, we aren't at liberty to say, I'm not sure about that bit. I can do without that bit of the Bible. Or try and replace it with our own ideas and reflections. Just as the Samaritans, they were not at liberty to cut their faith free from its moorings in the Old Testament and in the Jewish people. I mean, many people who want to do that down through the centuries, particularly in recent centuries, it's the whole enterprise of what's called liberal theology. And what that means is when you realize that the person you're talking to assumes that the Bible and the apostles who gave it to us can be as mistaken as any other book or authors, and so we need to bring our own thoughts, our own ideas to the Bible. We need perhaps to try and discover what the historical Jesus was really like rather than just the version given us in the Bible. You see, the problem with that sort of way of going about things, we say, well, actually, I like to think of it like this. Someone once quipped about some of these theologians. It's kind of like people staring down a deep well, trying to find out what's at the bottom. And what do they see when they look down there? They see the reflection of their own face looking back at them. Because what you'll find time and time again is when people bring those kind of assumptions to the Bible, the Jesus that they end up with is a Jesus who kind of suits them. A Jesus who isn't too much of a problem, who fits in with what they think. But you see, that's a danger we could all fall into. Not just those dreadful liberals over there. The danger is we try and assimilate the Bible into what we think is reasonable. That doesn't sound quite right, so it can't quite mean that. It must mean, and we try and sort of twist it a little bit, because it just doesn't seem right. So let me encourage you, ask questions, dig deeper. Don't just assume the Bible fits into what we already think is reasonable. Because we want to be as faithful to the apostolic faith as we can be. We don't want a Jesus who just ends up being kind of made in our own image, because that isn't real Christianity. In fact, that is something that will take churches away from the true gospel and ultimately kills churches. The second danger here, that's the first. They've got to be tied to the apostolic faith. Second is more straightforward to spot as the camera pans back to Simon in verse 18. You remember, you know, he was thrilled by Philip. He was a fully paid-up groupie following Philip around wherever he goes. But what had he believed? It obviously wasn't very evident at first, because Philip had even baptized him. But once the apostles appear on the scene, he shows his true colors. He sees the gift of the Holy Spirit being given by the apostles, laying their hands on people and praying for them. And so, verse 18, he offered them money to buy this power. Let me have this power too, he exclaims, so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. Simon was in it for Simon. Simon saw here an opportunity to build upon the power that he already have over the people with an even greater power. A new trick he could put into his repertoire, something he could use for his own benefit, his own profit, not something that demanded his submission to King Jesus. You see, the real gospel actually does not put me at the heart of it. It doesn't put us at the heart of it. It puts a glorious God right at the heart of it. The wonder of being, you know, invited to know the Almighty Lord as my Father. The wonder of discovering the extravagant grace of the Son that was bought for us at such enormous cost in his death. The wonder of the mighty transforming power of the Spirit that will not just leave me in my sin, but actually, painful though it may be, works in me to put that sin to death and begin to form the likeness of Jesus. It begins with the wonder of who God is. And there are incredible blessings that flow to us from such a God. But if I cut that out and make my focus on me and what can I get out of it, I've already begun to skew the gospel. It's so easy to do. I don't think we're going to be as barefaced about it as Simon was, or like the preachers on the God channels who promise you great wealth if only you'll send money to their ministries. But are we in danger of making everything about us in some way? Is my interest only in, I want God to change my life? Or even in our desire to attract others to Jesus, do we only tell them about the difference Jesus could make to their lives, but say nothing more than that? We're starting to shrink the gospel to the size of me. Even, maybe we're in danger of turning the gospel inside out and making it all about the love of me. I can get some great stuff from the gospel, from Jesus. It's a dangerous place to be in. Peter is having none of it from Simon. Verse 20, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts. You see, such a heart has no place in God's church. Ironically, even though we may do it because we want to attract others to Jesus, we're shrinking the wonder of the gospel at the same time. It becomes just another self-help option for people to try in their struggles. You see, the gospel is so much better than that. We have this great and glorious God a beautiful Saviour who sends us his mighty Spirit and wonder of all wonders. He invites us to experience new life with him as members of his family, of his kingdom, as he removes our sin and draws us into a new, his life of love. Not shrink the gospel to self-centered concerns. So much bigger, so much better than that. But in Samaria, in God's goodness, in this infant church, those dangers have been seen off and faced. So the apostles can return to Jerusalem with the good news of what the Spirit is doing as the gospel continues to spread in power. And don't forget, that's the gospel that has the same power still today. Let's be those who are looking for God to be at work among us, looking for those same opportunities and watching ourselves that these threats aren't allowed to threaten the work of God's kingdom in us or in this local church. Let's be those who rejoice in the apostolic faith and rejoice in the wonder of a big vision of our glorious God who invites us into his family and into his kingdom eternally. Let's take a moment just to reflect on this passage and respond individually in the quietness, and then we're going to sing to close our service.